the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you've got the Green Bible in front of you there, we're on page 1032. It's quite a weekend, isn't it? Cup final, somebody's wedding or other, and also Pentecost Sunday in churches all over the world. So we're going to read a passage which will be read in thousands, if not millions, of churches around the world this morning, Acts chapter 2, and we won't read the whole thing. We'll get through it bit by bit, I think, as we go, but we're going to start from Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is a story of what happened that first Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who listen to live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Okay, we'll read some more of that in a moment, but let me just introduce this by saying, this church, as you probably remember, for this year, is going through the writings of Luke. We're having a look at Luke's gospel in particular, and most of what we're doing in our entire year's focus on what it means to be a disciple, what it means to follow Jesus, is drawn from the Gospel of Luke. But Luke wrote 2 books. In fact, this is probably the second half of the same book in many ways. The book of Acts is the continuation of everything that happened in Jesus' lifetime. And you might have noticed, if you look back to the start of chapter 1 of Acts, that it starts, "I've written already about those things that Jesus began to do and to teach." And the implication of that is Jesus began in his lifetime in the Gospel of Luke. He's died, he's resurrected, he's gone back to heaven, the ascension's all happened, but he's still active. And everything you read about in the book of Acts is still Jesus doing stuff, Jesus teaching, Jesus through ordinary human beings creating an even greater impact than anything you've read up until now in the Gospel. And so we're going to be looking at Acts over the next few weeks, mainly in our evening services. And there's an excerpt from the program to show you the kind of stuff that's coming up. We call it Passion, Prayer, Power and Praise. And next week it's about people of truth, people of grace after that, people of vision, people of commitment, people of passion, people of courage, people of faith. And all of those different weeks are not just kind of nicely selected titles. They're all taken from key parts of the story of Acts to say, what kind of church does that mean Belmont ought to be right now? 2,000 years down the line, we're a long way away from that original Pentecost. But what started then was our birthday. That's where we came from. That's our DNA, if you like. And so if we lose the lessons of that original day of Pentecost and what followed from it, we cease to be a Christian church. We cease to be the kind of people we ought to be. So we've said many times in our study of Luke so far this year, it's not just about me. It's about us together. And we're not just asking the question, how can I be a better disciple of Jesus? We're asking, how can we do it? How do we express our discipleship together as a church? And so Acts is desperately important for that. As you see the new church forming after the death and resurrection of Jesus, as you see everything starting to get into action, you find out some things about what should still be going on in our life as a church here and now today. I mean, the story of the church was fantastic. Going on beyond Acts, looking into the next couple of hundred years or so, this is the sort of thing you see happening. This is what happens around the Mediterranean through to the time of Constantine. Constantine, of course, was a Roman emperor who 300 years after Jesus had been put to death, looked around his empire and said, Christians here, Christians there, Christians there, Christians there. Well, if you can't beat them, join them. And made the Roman Empire a Christian empire. How much Constantine was a wily politician and how much he was a genuinely convinced Christian, historians will always argue about. But nonetheless, the weight of Christianity in the Roman Empire had just become so great that you had to reckon with these people. They weren't an obscure Jewish sect any longer. So if you look at that map, you can see that within 185 years, by the time St. Irenaeus was writing about what the church looked like in his day, all of those areas that are in that horrible purple colour have become Christianized. The church has spread to all of those places. And by the time of Constantine, by 325 AD, all of those green bits are Christianized as well. And it's not the whole story, as we might see later on. But there's never been a religious explosion in history like it. Most leaders of world religions, when they died, had written some books, had an established base of followers, numbering several thousand anyhow, had already started a movement which could survive. Jesus, when he died in an obscure province of the Roman Empire, had maybe 120 people who claimed to follow him. When he died, they'd all run away and left him. And suddenly they were galvanized. Suddenly something happened that changed them utterly. And the world became transformed through whatever it was that took place on the day of Pentecost. So it's worth us studying. Because if we want the secrets of growth and life and vitality for Belmont Chapel here, or for the city of Exeter and the churches in general here, we need to go back to the day of Pentecost. So, let's have a look then at some of the things that actually happened. And let's go through the story a little bit one by one. First thing that happens that you notice in the whole story is the weight. I was preaching in a church elsewhere last week about the ascension, Jesus going up to heaven, and it struck me then, as it never had done before, why was it that the Holy Spirit didn't come down? I mean, Jesus goes up, Holy Spirit comes down, the church is set on fire, everything happens. There's a whole world to win, let's face it. There was no time to lose. Why did Jesus go up and then the angels say to the men who are watching, go back into Jerusalem, hurry along please, there's nothing to see here, just you wait. Just like Jesus said, he said wait, you wait, and eventually the Holy Spirit will come. Why that week to 10 days before the Spirit actually came upon them? Well, I think it's less about God being ready to send the Spirit than it was about them being ready to receive him. Because for that time, they must have had a fairly strange existence, just sitting and waiting, praying together, reading the Bible, trying to work out what it all meant, but very, very conscious they were powerless. Sitting in their upper room with all the sounds of Jerusalem going on outside. And this being a festival time of year, people from just about every nation around the Mediterranean basin coming into the city, all the sound of crowds talking in many different languages, a bit like Exeter High Street in the middle of the summer, you know, people from everywhere marching around all over the place, and them sitting there feeling frightened and thinking, how on earth are we going to do this? He said, you're going to be witnesses to me to the ends of the earth. We're scared of Jerusalem. It sounds pretty frightening down there. And I think they had to go through that so that God could get it across to them. Listen, without the Holy Spirit, you're stuffed. You don't stand a chance. You're sunk. And only when I send my Spirit at the right moment, when you're ready, when you're prepared, when you've learned that lesson, only then will things happen. And so you have the wait. And they sit and you think and they pray. And it had a big impact on them. I think you can see that from the sermon that Peter preaches later on, but we'll get there. So the wait was important. And then suddenly, the miracle arrives. Round about 9 o'clock in the morning, these tongues of fire coming down, moving around the room, and then it seems settling on everybody's head. And they look like around the room to see who's missed one. Nope, everybody's got a tongue on their head. And what's more, there's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. It's just an incredible experience, such as they've never had before. And they begin to realize, this is what was promised. It's starting here and now. And so what happens? They start to speak in other tongues. And they've got no idea what they're doing. They're talking languages they've never learned. They're making perfect sense, but they don't know it because they don't know what language it is. And they just start praising God. And the interesting thing is that they're not trying to preach. It's not that the tongues come down on them. And they go, oh, now I can preach. Right, okay, let's go out there. You people out there, you have to repent and trust Jesus. I'm going to preach a 3-point sermon and I want you all to get out of your seats. It wasn't like that. They just started praising God. That was the important thing. The evangelism was almost by accident. And so it must have made quite a noise somehow. Or their excitement just spilled over. Or they came rushing down the stairs. I don't know. But suddenly, somehow, there they are standing in front of a massive crowd, which is growing by the minute. And the crowd are amazed because what the crowd are saying, as we saw, was, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And that's the great thing. They didn't go out to preach. They just went out with a spontaneous overflow of the Holy Spirit within them, making them declare the wonders of God. Do you know what? That is the most effective evangelism. When people are just so full of God himself that they can't stay quiet. That it just comes naturally out of their lifestyle. And people see a life that's dedicated to praising God and enjoying him and just telling other people about it. And all of a sudden they start to get interested. So, the crowd, and then the sermon. Now, I think Peter had a big change in the last few days and weeks. Because, do you remember how after he'd betrayed Jesus, was absolutely shattered that he would sink that far, Jesus had restored him and said, I've got a job for you. You're going to feed my sheep, you're going to look after my lambs. And Peter could hardly believe it to start with. But over that 40-day training program, that Jesus put his disciples through in Galilee between the resurrection and the ascension, he learned an awful lot. I think one of the things that Peter learned was to reflect on the scriptures, to go back to the Bible. Because everything you see about Peter up until this point is just shooting from the hip, isn't it? No, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. Oh, Lord, you're just having a bad one today. Don't worry, you won't be crucified. No, no, no. And it's froth and it's bubble. It's based on nothing. And all of a sudden, you find Peter has developed a mind that goes back to the Old Testament and says, has it spoken about this? Are we in a situation I can identify from God's word? And that's a sign that he's growing up as a Christian, isn't it? It's a sign he's going to be able to feed God's people in future. Because he's able now to connect what's happening to him out there with what God has already said and what God has promised. And so he starts to preach a sermon here on the day of Pentecost, which is quite unlike the little talk he might have given a few weeks ago. And he's sure of the ground he's standing on, because he's thinking biblically now. And so he starts by saying, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. He's so confident that he knows what's going on. And so he quotes Psalm 16. He quotes the prophecy of Joel. And he's able, despite the fact that this tongues of fire thing has just happened to him a few minutes ago, to relate it straight back to the Old Testament. Why? Because he's been thinking about the Bible. He's been trying to see, how does all of this fit together? Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, all of the promises God has made in the past. What's the next thing that's going to happen? And he's come across those statements in the prophets about the day of the Lord, the day when God is going to do amazing things through his people and to his people. And so as soon as this happens, he thinks, hello, we're back in the prophecy of Joel. Joel said about the day of the Lord, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days. I think what probably convinced Peter that that was what was going on was the fact that these tongues of fire had arrived on everyone. You see, right through history up until this point, when the Holy Spirit had come down, it had come down on one individual, on Ezekiel, on Samson, on John the Baptist, or whoever. Now, they were all sharers in the Spirit. All of the voices were babbling in all of these different languages, praising God in tongues they'd never even learned. And he could see this is the day when the whole of God's people gets immersed in the Holy Spirit as never before. And so he preaches his sermon. And it has an immediate and total effect because he's preaching with such conviction. He's relating it back to what God's already said. And all these people who are Jewish or at least half Jewish or proselyte Jewish understand the Old Testament so they can connect it all up. And he starts saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so you have the result. 3,000 people, it says, became Christians in one day. And it's gloriously messy. He didn't have a single copy of Four Things God Wants You to Know or Journey into Life or anything like that. No follow-up literature or whatever. Mind you, it wasn't completely untidy because as somebody once pointed out, somebody on the glorious day of Pentecost was unspiritual enough to go around counting them all up. 2,997, 2,990. And that's quite something, isn't it? Makes a point that it can all start with a great move of God. But then we've got to organise. We've got to go along with what God is doing, and we've got to be part of it as well. And the early church was soon going to find that. You just need to read on a little bit further through Acts, don't you? And you find they've got this massive problem with widows and people who've got no food all over the place. They've all become Christians. Somebody's got to look after them. At first, the apostles are doing it and doing the food distribution and anything. Well, hang on a minute. We're supposed to be preaching. We're supposed to be reading the Bible. We can't be doing this as well. And so the church gradually, painfully gets itself structured. So the two things go alongside, don't they? The move of the Spirit that just overwhelms everybody and knocks everything sideways. And then the human bit as well, trying to take what God has done and work with it and extend it and work with the Holy Spirit so that we're not relying just on his miracle, but we're putting our bit in as well. And we're helping it all to happen and be concerned. So that's what happened. What does it say to us? Well, I think there are two things we need to draw to the story of the day of Pentecost. First of all, there's some encouragement for us. And then second, there's a challenge for us. What's the encouragement? Well, I think the encouragement is simply this. We aren't much, but the power available to us is enormous. If you think of the kind of people who were involved on the day of Pentecost, they had nothing to contribute much of themselves. Without the power of God, there was nothing that they could do. And yet God was about to take them and revolutionize the history of the Roman Empire through this bunch of basically Galilean fishermen. And we are nothing much, but God can take our lives, our loaves and fishes, our church together, and make something of it which is far greater than anything we could ever do by ourselves. We've seen that down and again and again throughout history. This little chapel in Wales is nothing very much. It's never had a big congregation. And yet you'll find that something like 16 or 17 Koreans turn up there every single week of the year. Why? Because they're on a pilgrimage. Because this is where Robert Germain Thomas was once the minister. And Robert Germain Thomas, by the world standards, was an absolute failure. He was a minister in Wales who, in his mid-20s, decided to go out to China, as a missionary. And when he was in China, became obsessed with Korea, the hermit kingdom, not far off the shore of the Chinese mainland, and yet completely closed to outsiders. Didn't even want to do trade with them. A country where Germain Thomas was convinced there were people whom Jesus died for and people who needed to know the name of Jesus, but nobody was going there, nobody was telling them. And so he managed to get there a couple of times, learn a bit of the language, give out copies of the scriptures in Korean, and he said he was pretty sure that the people who got it really wanted to read it because it was a capital offence to take that literature from a non-Korean. And so these copies of the scriptures were going in there. But he thought, there is so much more I could be doing if only I could get there. And he persuaded the French Navy, who were doing something in Korea, to take him as an interpreter, because his great key was he had bothered to learn Korean, which nobody else was bothering in those days. Then the French Navy changed their tactics, and it didn't go after all. And an American merchant ship, the SS General Sherman, came into port in Chifu in China, where he was. And they said, listen, you come as our interpreter. We want to set up a trading relationship. And he said, yeah, but it's against the law. He said, well, never mind. We'll talk to the Koreans nicely and it'll all be okay. And they said, you come as interpreter. He said, well, I'll only come if I can bring several large bales of Bibles with me. All right, fair enough. And so he got this massive stock of Bibles, which he had printed in the Korean language. And as they went up the channel of the river towards the city they were trying to meet, the Koreans came to on board from time to time to see them and see exactly what they were doing and what they wanted to do. And every time they'd give away some Bibles. But the day came in 1866, before they'd got to the city, that the ship, the General Sherman, went aground on a sandbank. And seeing the ship aground and unable to move, the Koreans attacked. And as the sailors tried to get off the ship and go to shore, they were clubbed down, they were beheaded. And Jermaine Thomas just stood there on the deck, apparently throwing out copies of the Bible. Okay, read this, it'll do you good. Come on, this is the most important thing in the world. I'm giving you some treasure here. And just gave away his Bibles. Then he left the ship as well, with clutching his last stock of Bibles to him. And as he landed on the beach, on the sand, he held out a Bible to somebody who was coming towards him and said, here you are, read this, it'll do you good. And the man took his sword and cut his head off. Age 27. What a failure. Trying hard to get into a new country and failing completely. But what happened? The man who'd cut his head off felt sure that this was a good man he'd just killed. And so he took the book home and he read it. Another of the Bibles, bizarrely, was taken home to the house of an official who thought, oh, this is nice paper. And he wallpapered his house in it. And people started coming from miles around to read his walls. And the interesting thing was, a few years later, about 30 years later, when a bunch of Presbyterian missionaries arrived in Korea to try to establish something, they found a flourishing church was there already. And Korean Christians today look back at Robert Jermaine Thomas and say, he's the guy. He started it. He gave his life. And because of that, God did something unimaginable in the land of Korea. And if you go to South Korea today, there's not a street you can walk down where you won't see a cross on a building. All over the place. Korea is the most Christian country in the whole of that part of the world. Why? Because Robert Jermaine Thomas was prepared to give his life and looked like a failure. And that's the General Sherman. There are lots of other stories you could tell. Here's one I was just reading yesterday, although I won't say more about it because we're going to run out of time if I do. But the Kingdom of Aksum lasted for about 900 years while the Romans were ruling their own empire a bit further north. Aksum is where that box is around Eritrea and Ethiopia. Do you know that in 316, before the Roman Empire became Christian, there was a ship that put in at a port on the Arabian Gulf in the Kingdom of Aksum, a Roman ship where a Christian philosopher from Tyre and his two teenage nephews were on board. It was a bad mistake to put in at that port because the Romans had just gone back on a trade deal with the Kingdom of Aksum, and the end result was the ship was attacked by the locals and everybody was killed apart from these two teenage boys because people thought, well, they'd be useful slaves, wouldn't they? And so they became slaves of the king. 12 years later, you find that those boys have made such a reputation for themselves as upstanding Christians of integrity who are excited about Jesus and keep talking about him, that although the king has died, he's left his two sons in the control of these two slaves to be brought up properly. And Christianity has started to spread throughout the Kingdom of Aksum. Frumentius, one of the two brothers, is taken north to Carthage and appointed the bishop of that whole kingdom. And a church starts in Aksum, which goes on for the next 900 years. In fact, it's still around today. The Ethiopian Coptic Church that he started, whose name I'm not brave enough to try to pronounce, still there. Still, 44% of the population of Ethiopia belongs to it, just because two bewildered teenage boys, suddenly thrown into slavery, stayed firm to their convictions and just wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. So that's the encouragement, folks, isn't it? That we can do an awful lot, far more than we dream we can, with a very little, because the same Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost is still there with us. How about the challenge for us? Well, simply it's this. If we ever think we can do it ourselves, well, you're stuffed. It takes the Holy Spirit. We've got a nice building. We've got lots of people. We've got tremendous resources. We've got an exciting program. We have some superb staff. I can say that. I've retired now, and so the standard's gone up. But, you know, we've got a great operation going on here at Belmont, but we can do so much more only through the Holy Spirit. I don't know what you thought about this guy yesterday. I'm guessing that a lot of us tuned into a little bit of the royal wedding, whether we wanted to or not. I was trapped in a car driving across England, and so I had to listen to it whether I wanted to or not. My wife was pretty insistent on the matter. And this guy, Michael Curry, the Archbishop who preached, is in the news a lot this morning. They say he stole the show at the wedding. And he certainly did preach in a really exciting, arresting, black church kind of a style. And, of course, there are pictures on Twitter all over the place of, you know, Beatrice and Eugenie rolling their eyes at one another, David Beckham laughing out loud, Elton John looking appalled and astounded at what the guy was saying. And he clearly made an impact more than most preachers at royal weddings. But I don't know, I've read the sermon through 3-4 times now, and it just leaves me wanting. He was talking about the power of love, talking about the fact that the world needs to rediscover love, talking about the fact that if we ever do rediscover it, then we change the whole thing. It's gone offline. That doesn't help. Oh, no, I've got the text of it somewhere here. Yep, there we are. And he ended the whole thing. Dr. King was right. That's Martin Luther King. We must discover love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world. And he told Teilhard de Chardin, who went on to say that if humanity ever harnesses the energy of fire again, if humanity ever captures the energy of love, it will be the second time in history that we have discovered fire. And it was great and it sounded inspiring. But he never gave a hint about how we're going to rediscover love, where this fire is going to come from. And I just felt it was so profoundly lacking, because it's saying love is important, love is big, don't underestimate love, love can do all kinds of things. When we start loving one another properly, when we live in love, another child will never go hungry throughout the whole world. But he never said where it was to come from. And that's the sad thing, isn't it? Because many people will have walked away from that sermon thinking, right, all he's saying is love one another and everything will be fine. We can't love one another. History's proved that. And it's only in the power of what God can do through his Holy Spirit that the world can be transformed. In a second, we're going to go into a period where we are going to get up out of our seats and we're going to be thinking about different parts of the world. I won't explain it, because it's going to be explained by Andrew in just a second, where we want the Holy Spirit to do his stuff. But let's apply the challenge in two other ways as well, not just to the way we feel about other parts of the world, but about us personally. There's an old song that goes, Lord, send a great revival. Lord, send a great revival. Lord, send a great revival. And you get the punchline. And let it start in me. And if I want to know the power of Pentecost working through this church and through my world, it's got to start with an inner transformation in me. And from that inner transformation comes the second thing. I'm committed to a bunch of other people who are fellow disciples with me, who belong in the same church. And as I want to ask the Holy Spirit to revive me and change me and give me the power of the resurrection in my life, I want that for my brothers and sisters too, and for everything we do together. May God rekindle Pentecost right here in this church and right here in me.